The scripture reading this morning can be found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. It may be followed in your pew Bible on page 952. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." The word of the Lord.
A number of years ago, at a national party convention, one of the major two national parties held a convention in New York City. And an enterprising Roman Catholic pastor sought to bring a little religion to bear upon this event, which was characterized by late night parties and celebrations of all sort. And so he set up a modest confessional on the sidewalk outside the convention center, a portable confessional. He called it a portafess. At the end of the week, he declared, "Business has been good." It's interesting that modern psychiatry has confirmed again and again what Bible readers already know. Namely, that man's need for forgiveness is a great and deep and pervasive human condition. We all need to confess. We all need to be forgiven. The head of one large English mental hospital said this, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." And another psychiatrist put it this way, "As far as I'm concerned, most of what a psychiatrist does is directly related to forgiveness. People come to me with problems. They are seeking forgiveness. In effect, they confess their sins to the counselor and they find that he forgives them." And several years ago, Carl Menninger, a noted psychiatrist, wrote a book, interestingly titled, "Whatever Became of Sin?" in which he lamented modern society's failure to provide both an adequate definition of what is right and wrong, that is, what is sin and what is not, as well as to provide opportunities for confessing one's guilt. Interestingly enough, of course, modern psychiatry is really just confirming what we've known for a long time and what Bible readers would recognize. Say from a passage like the Psalms, where David, King David, expresses this same need to be able to confess and to be able to know he's forgiven. In Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away." through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then David goes on to say, blessed, that is happy, that is joyfully happy with a happiness that comes from God, is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How happy is the man, David says, who grasps the reality that he's a forgiven person. And really, modern man's expression of this ancient need for forgiveness in counseling and in psychiatry and psychology is actually a good background for the Lord's teaching here in Matthew 18. And interestingly enough, what the Lord is doing in Matthew 18 is illustrating with a story or a parable teaching that he gave us in the Lord's Prayer that we in fact say almost every Sunday here together. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as is often true with passages that are difficult in their teaching, the Lord will illustrate them with a story or a parable. And this is what he does here in Matthew 18. In this context, Jesus is teaching how to act when a brother or a sister in Christ, when a fellow Christian hurts you or wrongs you in some way. Just before the passage that Dave read, beginning in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus teaches directly that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, go back and take another with you. If he still doesn't listen to you, then go tell it to the church, by which we understand it to mean go speak of it to the elders. In other words, Jesus is about the business of teaching the church how to solve their problems with one another. And he's saying in the context where normal problems occur among God's people, this is the way you deal with them. You don't gossip about them. You don't go get a pity party together. You don't find people that agree with you and talk about it. You go directly to the person who has wronged you. And that raises a question in Peter's mind. Very naturally, he says, if I reprove my brother for his sin, am I to forgive him? It's interesting. Forgiveness doesn't mean I ignore my brother's wrong. We'll speak more about that in a bit later. No, I confront him with it, even as I forgive him. But the question that gets raised in Peter's mind is, how often am I supposed to forgive? How many times am I supposed to do it? He's probably speaking against the backdrop of one of the rabbis that had written about this matter, a rabbi by the name of Jose ben Judah, who said, if your brother sins against you once, forgive him once. Twice, forgive twice. Three times, forgive. But a fourth time, do not forgive. So Peter asked the Lord this question, how many times am I to forgive my brother? Seven times. Peter's being very generous. Why, if Ben Huda said four, then by saying seven, surely I'm going to be doing the more gracious thing. He thought perhaps the Lord might say, now, Peter, don't get carried away. That's a bit too much. Let's be practical. But instead, Jesus says, no, you are to forgive him 77 times. Actually, the real translation, I think, would put it this way. You are to forgive your brother 70 times seven, which is not really just 490 times. It actually means an infinity, an endless number of times because of what the meaning of the number seven is. It just means an infinite number. And then Jesus goes on to tell his story to illustrate this point. He says, a king calls in a servant who needs to settle an outstanding loan with him. It's a huge amount that is owed, 10,000 talents. Well, now, a talent is a measure of weight, 75 pounds. So 10,000 talents would be 750,000 pounds. Now, if it's gold talents, figure perhaps 12 ounces to a pound troy weight. That's 9 million ounces of gold. Now, Friday, the gold sold on the London market for $379.75 per ounce. Now, if my math is right, you check me on it, that comes to $3,417,750,000 was owed. Obviously, the point is that the amount of the debt is beyond the ability to repay. He begs patience and forbearance of the master. And the servant's master took pity on him, it says in verse 27, and canceled the debt and let him go. Canceled the debt. Didn't even give him better terms. Didn't even extend the terms. Didn't raise the rate of interest or even lower it. He just forgave the whole debt completely. The fellow goes out. He finds another slave. And he is owed, in other words, the first slave is owed by this second slave, 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was equal to about one day's wage. So 100 denarii would be about a third of a year worth of wages. Not an inconceivable amount to repay. A good deal, to be sure, but possible to repay. The first servant grabs the second servant and demands payment immediately. The second servant is unable to pay, and he throws him into debtor's prison. So the big difference between what the first servant owed the king and what the second servant owed the king becomes the critical turning point of this entire story. That's the point of the parable. It's to compare the difference between what the first servant owed the master and what the second servant owed the first servant. And the point of Jesus' teaching is fairly evident, isn't it? The size of the difference should make the first servant forgive. And what that means is that the first servant, because he does not forgive the second, doesn't understand the meaning of the forgiveness that he has received. If he really understood the king's forgiveness, if he really understood that he had been forgiven a huge thing, then he would forgive the relatively small thing owed to him. That's the point, isn't it? Some, in fact, read the Lord's Prayer. Some of us would understand the Lord's Prayer to say this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, meaning, I will be forgiven my debts by God if I forgive other people. But that's not what it means. It really means this: as I am forgiven the huge debt that I owe the Lord, then I am so moved by the wonder of the forgiveness that is given to me freely that I am eager and willing to forgive others. So as I have been forgiven, then I move out in forgiveness into my relationships with others. The condition for receiving God's forgiveness is not that you forgive others. Rather, the proof that I am forgiven is that I forgive others. And the problem with the first servant, you see, is that he had what you could call head knowledge that he was forgiven. He believed it in his head, but he did not know in his heart that he was forgiven. And the point is that when I see how huge my indebtedness is to God, when I see that nothing could ever satisfy this debt, except the fact that God has not forgiven it by wiping it out, but forgiven it by paying it himself through the shed blood of his Son. When God has canceled my debt because his Son paid the price for my sin by dying on Calvary's cross. When I see that, when I see how much God gave by giving me his Son to remit my debt, then my heart should break. And when my heart is broken before the Lord about how much he has forgiven me, then it becomes quite an easy thing, after all, to go to others and forgive them for the small debt they owe me. You see, what Jesus is after is what you could call the difference between mental assent to my forgiveness and a heart's grasp of it, or trust of it. And here I want to say something very important, which, if you're listening, should startle you, actually. A Christian is not one who mentally assents to the fact that God has forgiven him in Christ. Rather, a Christian is one who trusts with his heart that God has forgiven him in Christ for his debt. And if I fail to forgive another when I am wronged, Jesus is saying, I demonstrate that in fact I knew nothing of the grace of forgiveness in my life. For when I know that I am forgiven through Christ's shed blood, I forgive. And when I see the enormity of my own sin before the Lord, not just one or two little things, not just a no-no here or a no-no there, but rather that the whole of my life is formed of patterns and weaves and a warp and a woof of rebellion against a holy God. When I see that, and when I grasp that, I don't go about moralizing my sin or trying to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic with a little behavior improvement. Rather, my heart is broken. And I say, I need the grace and the forgiveness that only God can give. And when that happens, when my heart is broken that way, then I go with a broken heart to others. And I see my Savior's death as the only adequate provision for my guilt and for theirs. True forgiveness breaks a man, and he must forgive. And how small the sins of others become when I see the largeness of my own sin against the Lord. You see, what we're dealing with in this parable, really, is what I have in common with all men. Jesus' point is that there is a huge disparity between God and all of us. All of us are on the same side of the chasm. And in light of that huge disparity between my sins and God's lack of sin, there is so little difference between me and my fellow men. That's why in Psalm 103, which we said earlier in the service together, the psalmist says, "For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust." The problem is, we believe readily that the Lord knows my frame and knows that I'm dust, but then I don't accept the dusty frame and the clay feet of others, and I impose on them standards that I myself cannot fulfill. And I begin to think, in effect, I'm okay, and you're not. Most people who cannot forgive have never subjectively experienced the reality of God's forgiveness. That's the issue. And they put unreasonable expectations on others, which they would never put on themselves. And we must candidly say, many Christians fail here. We know theoretically of God's forgiveness, but the reality of it does not trickle down. And when we see ourselves setting high and arbitrary performance standards for others, when we see ourselves judging them for their inability to meet our standards, and when we begin to hold grudges against them and then store up their wrongs, keeping account of them, and then dump on them, all of these we must recognize as forms of not forgiving people. And when we see this in ourselves, we must trace it to our own inability to receive the forgiveness of God. And yes, I tell you again, there are many professing Christians who know little of the forgiveness of God, because what they've trusted mentally, they've never given themselves to in the affections of their hearts. We must take seriously at this point many warnings that are given to us in the Bible. including, for example, the one the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans chapter 2, where he says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." It is as if you and I, when we were born, were given a portable tape recorder hung permanently around our necks. It is a voice-activated tape recorder. And whenever I open my mouth in judgment against another, the tape recorder automatically clicks on and records what I say. And one day then, when I stand before the Lord says nothing. He simply pushes the play button on my tape recorder. And I am judged by my own words of judgment against others. This is what Jesus teaches in this story when he says, the master called in the servant and says to him, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. You see, if you don't forgive your brother, what you are demonstrating ultimately is that you do not know the grace of the Lord's forgiveness in your own heart, and therefore you are one who will be cast into the outer darkness. That's what he teaches. But if we understand the grace of the Lord, and we live and feed off of his forgiveness in our lives, then it overflows in love and grace and acceptance toward other people. Look, just very briefly, at another way to look at this that the Bible, I think, makes quite clear. The man or woman who has been renewed by God's Spirit, who belongs to God through the work of Christ, that person, the Bible tells us, has been given a new nature. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of God." By which he meant, unless you are given this new nature, born again, as it were, given a new nature by virtue of your being born again, you cannot even see the realities that I am teaching you about. And what we therefore might call kingdom behavior cannot happen in one who is not born into the kingdom and given this new nature. Oh, I admit for a while we might turn over a new leaf and we might do a little better, but solid principles of living out our lives in certain ways cannot happen unless we have been given this new nature. And the way Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4 is that he speaks about being renewed in the spirit of our minds. You've been given a new mind, he says. And out of that new mind, or that new heart, the words are almost used interchangeably in Paul's thinking, out of the new nature, the new mind, the new heart we have been given, certain behaviors will follow. And he lists them there in Ephesians 4. Go read it later. "You who once lied, you now tell the truth," he says. "You who once were angry, now you turn in softness and gentleness to another. You who used to steal, now you work for a living. You who talked with coarseness, you now talk in ways that build others up." In other words, changed behaviors flow out of a changed nature. That's his point. And then in Ephesians 4, he caps it off by saying this: "Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." In other words, you live out of the kindness God has shown you. And it is reflected in the kindness you give to others. The sure proof of having received God's forgiveness through faith in Christ is a transformed mind and heart toward the one who wrongs me. And this transformed mind or heart is what Paul calls there in Ephesians 4, being made new in the attitude of your mind. Now, without renewal of the Holy Spirit and this new nature, the mistakes and the failures of others are opportunities for me to exercise my distemper. Opportunities for me to make strident comments, to gossip about others, to express my moral and sometimes not so moral outrage, to demand my rights, just as the first servant does in this story. But in Christ, when we are in Christ, when Christ is in us, when a new nature is at work changing us from within, we see a different principle at work, the principle of God's grace expressed in forgiveness, so that the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, as far as east is from west, so far have you distanced me from my transgressions, Lord. And as the old hymn puts it, God's grace is greater than all my sin. And when I realize that God's grace is greater than all my sin, you know what else I realize? I realize that God's grace is greater than your sin too. When we forgive, we act out of God's heart of forgiveness. This is a very powerful idea, because it means, my dear friends, that the closest some people will ever get to seeing God is when they see you forgive them. For it is a demonstration of the transformation God has worked and is working in your own life. And when you grasp this, don't you begin to see that forgiveness is not a weak idea? And far from what Nietzsche said and many other more popular people since, weakness is not shown in forgiveness. Strength is. Forgiveness is actually quite strong. For you see, the Lord of grace is a divine warrior who hates the evil that some have done to us. And so how do we respond to the wrong of truly harmful or wicked people? Those one British writer calls mad or bad folk. Forgiveness in situations where the harm is deep and perhaps even abusive cannot be defined as ignoring the past or simply being polite to people. In some profoundly hurtful and awful situations, we must ask tough questions. What does it mean to honor and forgive a wicked parent? How do we stop a person from continuing to do damage to ourselves or others, even as we forgive them? And how does forgiveness actually take away the anger that I feel about the past? Forgiveness can be an act of holy war. Doing good to the abuser by warring against his sin, which will otherwise lead him to death. Now, I am fully aware that if you've been listening carefully, in the last minutes, I've just begun to crack open Pandora's box for some of you by introducing to you issues that may seem to go beyond the scope of what I started to say. What about those deep and hurtful wrongs that have been done to me? What about them? And if you want to know more, I would suggest that you acquire a book from our bookstore called Bold Love by two of my seminary classmates, Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, which addresses this particular subject. They've run out of the book, but you can sign up for it in the bookstore if you want it, and you'll be called when it's available. But nevertheless, no matter how deep the hurt, we must not shrink from our conclusions based on Matthew 18. A Christian will repudiate Liaoukakos' famous maxim said when he was fired from Ford Motor Company, "Don't get mad, get even." A Christian doesn't live that way. A Christian with a new nature will not hold on to many small wrongs, which we as sinful and insensitive people do to one another all the time. No, we should not be so touchy. We should not be so easily miffed if we belong to the Lord of glory, if we belong to the warrior king. We should not be such sissies. A Christian who lives in the reality of the Lord's forgiveness will clear away the debris of many small hurts in his life so that he has energy and focus for the large and truly harmful things that plague some people's very bad hearts. This war of forgiveness is a war of grace and is surely patterned after the greatest of all wars of grace, which Jesus fought when, as Peter puts it, he was nailed to the cross by wicked men. This is when Jesus gave that most holy call to arms of any holy battle that has ever been fought, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And with those words, a fury of grace-filled forgiveness was released on this world. And you and I are the bearers of that forgiveness to broken people. And you and I, made new by that grace, are to forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you.